Father, we thank you for our ability to come into this house this morning and to study the Word of God and to learn from all that you have to tell us as it's revealed here in this morning in Isaiah 53. We are grateful for that. We're grateful for every week that we can be here, every time that we can be here, for the work that is done here. I pray for the people that are affiliated with our congregation, our body. I pray for all the people that are in Christ around the world. I pray for safety and for your leadership and guidance in our lives as we go through the upcoming week. I pray that you lead us and guide us and help us keep our eyes focused on eternity and live our lives with a biblical worldview and do the kinds of things that we should be doing to glorify your name, including being alert for opportunities to tell other people about Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for this time we've got here this morning, and we thank you for your presence with us here in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to begin chapter 53 this morning and do the first three verses of the book. So in these three verses of chapter 53, we discover that there are questions concerning the revelation of the servant message. His origin and his appearance are described, and he will be despised rather than esteemed. Now in Isaiah 53, 1, the immediate question is who is doing the speaking here? So the verse reads, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, the rabbinical tradition, since at least the commentaries of a rabbi who's known as Rashi, who was a revered rabbi of Middle Ages Europe, is this question is being asked by the Gentile nations and kings spoken of back in Isaiah 52:15, the last verse, when they see the exaltation of the Jews in the last days. Now, Rashi is still talked about, his teachings are still used, and Rashi's not his name, of course, it's an acronym of Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki, and that you can see there the R-A-S-H and the I ending his name. That's where they got the Rashi from. But the first answer to this question is that we know that the Israelites, the people in the nation, are not being or going to be exalted in the way the one spoken of in Isaiah 52:13 will be exalted. The nation, obviously, of Israel is going to be redeemed and restored to the position Israel was created to fill from the beginning of their creation as a people and a nation, but they will not be exalted to the extent the suffering servant being revealed here will be exalted. They will be the lead nation of the world that they were created to be, which is revealed back in Deuteronomy 28:13, but that falls short of the exaltation revealed here. Throughout the nation's history, the people have been spiritually blind and deaf. We've noted that a couple times already in Isaiah. They have a history of operating not in truth and righteousness, but in untruth and unrighteousness. And they have continually engaged in stubborn rebellion and sin. Now, there are grammatical reasons for refuting the idea that Israel is speaking in this verse. As Hugenberg observed, throughout Isaiah, whenever the pronouns we, our, or us are introduced abruptly, as in this verse and following, that is, without an explicit identification of the speakers, it is always the prophet speaking on behalf of the people of Israel with whom he identifies. Accordingly, if the we or us in 53:1 is a prophet speaking on behalf of Israel, then the he or them of these same verses can also be a reference to Israel. In other words, you can't be talking about yourself as we and us and then turn around and refer to yourselves as he and him in the same sentence. Doesn't make any sense. So that means the prophet's not speaking of self in the verse that follows either. In other words, the prophet's not the suffering servant. Now, Kylan Delitzsch said this, "Whenever we find a we introduced abruptly in the midst of a prophecy, it's always Israel that speaks, including the prophet himself." So Isaiah is here speaking on behalf of the nation. Now, the lament here in 53:1 is an expression of sorrow that so few people actually believe what has been revealed. Throughout history, very few Israelites have responded in faith to the revelation they were so privileged to receive. We have to remember that prior to Christ, very few Gentiles ever heard the revelation provided Israel, right? I mean, the Gentiles around the world never heard these kinds of things. The world's people knew God. We know that from Romans chapter 1. But very few Gentiles responded to that revelation. If they would have responded, they would have been given more information, but they refused to do that. And that's why they'll be so astonished and shut their mouths when they finally hear and see. Now, it's not an unusual circumstance for a prophet to identify with his people, and we should expect nothing less, of course, from this Jewish prophet. Jeremiah and Daniel also spoke in this same way in terms of identifying with the people when they were speaking. In Daniel 9:15, he said, "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked." So Daniel is identifying himself with the people. Jeremiah did the same thing in Jeremiah 14:7 to 9. "Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us." So the prophets didn't set themselves apart from the people. They included themselves with the people. So who is this group of Israelites for whom Isaiah the prophet is speaking? It must be the believing remnant who have come to know God's program for history. Now remember, from the time Isaiah penned these words until their fulfillment is far into the future, these Israelites are the ones on whose behalf the report is given, as evidenced by the use of we, our, and us pronouns that are used here in Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 8. The prophet is speaking for a group of believing Israelites who have been exposed to the truth. They believed it, but only now fully grasp the significance of who he is and what he has done on their behalf. In other words, the restoration of the nation is a process. It's not a singular event at a moment in time until it reaches its climax at the second coming. The only reasonable answer to the question, who has believed in the message which we have heard, is that it is asked by repentant Israel or by their godly remnant when they will finally recognize their past rebellion against God and against his servant, the Messiah. In reality, the sense of the question is a self-accusation by the people that so few of them have believed. Well, I don't think this is a question asked by either repentant Israel or the nation's godly remnant, as Buchsbaugen here suggests, although as though there is a choice between the two. I don't think it's a choice. I think it's a question asked by both when the moment of truth arrives at the Lord's return to save the nation from annihilation. So I think he's right. That's who's being talked about here, but I think he's incorrect in making it a choice. I think the godly remnant and the believing remnant, how did he put it? By repentant Israel or by that godly remnant, by the time Israel gets to the point where it's a godly nation, they are going to be part of the believing remnant. So I think it's both at the end. So this is in keeping then with our contention that Israel and the world will not recognize these things until the second coming. And until that time, the majority of Israel in particular and the world as well will remain in rebellion and unbelief. We can go back to John 12:37-38. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" And Paul wrote about the same, used the same verse in Romans 10:16. "However, they did not heed all the good news. They did not all heed the good news, rather, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" So we know that part of Israel's divine temporal disciplinary program involves rendering their ability to see and hear spiritual truth dull. In other words, they can't understand these things. There's a veil over their eyes. Their heart has been blocked a little bit. We've talked about this all the way back in Isaiah chapter 6. "However, there will come a time when this condition will end and they will be enabled to understand spiritual truth. And it was also revealed in Isaiah 6. The provisions of the land covenant in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33, reveal that at some point in the future, all the Israelites will be enabled to understand spiritual truth. Isaiah talked about this also in Isaiah 32, 3 and 4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. So there will become a time when Israel and the Israelites will be able to understand these things, and they will realize how wrong they have been, and they will turn to Jesus for salvation when He comes back to save them. Now, many of the things revealed here are very hard for the mind of sinful man to comprehend. They can't see their need, and they can't see the truth of the remedy for what they need. That's why people are astonished, as we saw last week, at what they see and are rendered speechless when they finally realize the truth of the remedy that's right before their eyes. Now, the first question is rhetorical. It seems to demand the answer that few, if any, have believed the message. And that's a truth applicable to the world as well as to Israel. People need to believe the revealed truth. And, of course, the world and as well as Israel are in rebellion, and they're not believing the truth right now. Our word believe here is amer, and it means to believe, to put faith in, trust, have confidence, that is to have faith as a believer in what God has revealed. The primary basic meaning of the word is that of providing stability and confidence and even certainty. As a metaphor, the word conveys the concepts of faithfulness and trustworthiness, thus relating to certainty, assurance, and belief. Then the sense of the word is the acceptance of something as true and sure. In the hifl causative, that's the verb form they're talking about here. It's a hifl verb form, which is a causative verb form. It basically means to cause to be certain, sure, or to be certain about, to be assured. In this sense, the word in the hifl conjugation is the biblical word for to believe, and shows that biblical faith is an assurance, a certainty, in contrast with modern concepts of faith as something possible, hopefully true, but not certain. So when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it is a done deal. We have been granted eternal life the moment that we believe in Him. The word message in our verse here, shamua, it's a derivative from the Hebrew word shema, to hear. You might remember from the shema, hear, O Israel, Lord is one God. That's where this word comes from. It means a message, a report, a revelation, or news referring to information that may be positive or negative, and which is from another geographical area or from a divine source, and which is then announced to other people. So that's the message. Its most literal sense refers to what is heard. In this context, it refers to the revelation the nation has received. Exclusive to this form of the root, the Shema, and theologically significant is the meaning prophetic message, that is, the message which the prophet himself hears from God and which he then transmits to the people. This use emphasizes the divine origin of his message. Now, some theologians believe this refers to the cumulative prophetic message the nation received and is therefore not restricted to Isaiah's message. In this context, I don't know that that's true. Certainly that is true of the prophets preaching and teaching to the people, delivering a message to them. But I'm not sure we can kind of shoehorn that idea into this verse right here. Now, the reference to the arm of the Lord is a metaphor revealing the power that He is able to exercise in order to accomplish His will. Some people, the believing remnant, have seen and believed the saving power of God. And Isaiah, as their representative prophet who identifies with the Israelites, is representing them now in verses 1 to 8. The information is meant to be further revelation about the servant. In this case, the revelation concerning the suffering servant who died for their sins and who justifies the many. And that's what we'll see as we go through this passage through Isaiah 53:12. In Isaiah 52:10 and in three other verses in Isaiah, in chapter 40 and in chapter 48, and upcoming in or in 51, the promise is made that through the arm of the Lord, salvation is going to extend to the ends of the earth. So this pericope furthers our understanding of that earlier statement. So in other words, Gentile salvation is revealed in this book as well. God revealed the arm of the Lord, His miraculous saving power, to the Israelites, who have believed what God has said. These are the ones who are now giving the report in 53:2-12. They are sharing what they understand in order to convince more people to believe what God has revealed to them about the servant. Now, for the most part, though, the Israelites do not believe, and what they heard in Isaiah 52:13-15 is very surprising to them and even incomprehensible. The arm of the Lord throughout Scripture was used to represent the power of Yahweh that He exercised when He brought the Israelites out of Egypt from the Exodus story. It's also used to represent the power He will exercise when His divine temporal disciplinary program for Israel culminates in the tribulation judgments, at the end of which all Israel will be saved. Now, Babylon was defeated by the mighty arm of God in the past, and that will happen again in the future when the Babylonian world system is destroyed at the end of history. Ezekiel talks about that in 20:33-34, when that happens at that time. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, He's going to pass the Israelites under the rod of judgment in the wilderness, and at the end of that, they'll be purged and Babylon will be defeated. This pericope is going to lay out the method that will be used to eventually make that restoration of Israel a possibility. And that, of course, is going to be the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Now, the next two verses describe the suffering servant's humble beginnings. In terms of outward appearance, there was nothing special about him, and he was despised and forsaken. Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now this then relates to the inauspicious beginnings of the suffering servant. We know that he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, and certainly getting born in a stable is where the animals are kept is certainly not ideal. You don't think the king's kids are going to be born somewhere like that. So that's a pretty humble beginning in Bethlehem there. And he was the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. He was not born a king. He was born poor and subject to the king in power at that time. He did not publicly announce that he was the Messiah, although he did that in a few face-to-face encounters. In Matthew 16, he did that, and in John 4, the Samaritan woman, and John 11. And he did not establish an organized public ministry. He simply started teaching as an itinerant rabbi, and that did attract some followers, but most people still rejected him. Now, interestingly, this, at least I think it's interesting, you might know, but this undesirable, unappealing picture of the suffering servant is opposite the appearance of King David. I know I have it here. Maybe. Okay, I don't have it here. All right, I'm going to read to you 1 Samuel 16:12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he, meaning David, was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. So King David had an amazing appearance. Now, we're talking about all this about the appearance of the Lord when at His first advent. But we'll see that when He comes back the second time, that's going to be a little bit different. Not that He'll necessarily look different, but people are going to sure see Him differently when He comes back. So the point to this is that there would be nothing about his appearance that would attract the attention of anyone encountering this man. There's nothing to differentiate him from any other man walking down the street. That will not be the situation when he returns at the second coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But at his first advent, nothing about his appearance was anything other than less than ordinary. And we're walking around Main Street, Fredericksburg, guys, men walking past back and forth all the time. You don't pay attention to them. There's nothing about them. But when he comes back the second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the whole earth is lit with the Shekinah glory of him returning, people are going to take notice. He's going to look a whole lot different when he comes back. I think his appearance, in terms of he's going to look what he looked like before, in terms of just like I think we're going to look like we look today, only have a glorified body. So he's still going to maintain his individual appearance as a man, but there's going to be things about him that are going to be significantly different when he is seen the next time. So there's nothing about the God-man at his first advent that people would have noticed. He had no form or majesty that would grab people's attention and cause them to focus on him. Now, let's see if I can get back on track here, because I'm not sure where I'm at in my notes. Let's see. Isaiah 53:2. I know what happened. I got off track in my notes. Let me get my notes straightened out here. Nope. We're good. I found out where I'm at. Okay. I apologize for that. I got confused on my notes here. Okay. So I was back to here talking about his inauspicious beginning. We'll go through this a little more. Mark 6:2-3. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So the people who knew him best, they didn't think anything of him. We grew up with this guy, just like the guys we grew up and went to high school with. In the eyes of those who knew him best, this man who had grown up among them was a common man. He was nothing special. Despite his impressive words and deeds, he was too ordinary for them. The derogatory question, "Isn't this the carpenter?" implied he is a common laborer like the rest of us. All his immediate family, mother, brothers, and sisters were known to the townspeople, and they were ordinary people. There was nothing about his appearance that would suggest that he was the God-man, the Messiah, the one sent to save the world. Now, this simile certainly represents the unassuming appearance of the servant, and even presents a picture of a man whose presence is less than desirable. He was exactly the opposite of what people expected their Messiah to look like when he appeared. Now, they didn't know what he was going to look like, but people, we develop these things in our mind about what we expect somebody to look like, and they may or may not meet those expectations. But we also always tend to judge people based on what they look like too, even though that's no indicator of who they are or kind of person they are or anything else, but that's what we do. Now, the word "shoot" here in our text is yonake. It means a sucker, a young plant, or a sapling. Now, this form of the word is a hapex legomenon, which is a fancy word for saying it only appears in this verse in the Bible. And most lexicons place the emphasis on the meaning of this word as a reference to a young or tender plant or shoot. And all the translations reflect that understanding. But I think that's too benign. The emphasis on the word in this context is not some shoot as though it's going to grow up to be a beautiful plant, that you know that. But it's the context here is that of a sucker plant. You cut down a tree and you get these little shoots that start coming off the bottom. Or your vegetable garden, there are plants that will have suckers on them. All right. And that's an undesirable element of plant growth. It's essentially a parasitic growth that deprives the primary plant of nutrients and generally produces nothing in return. To men, the servant appeared as a shoot growing from the main stalk to be pruned off since it sapped or sucked the strength of the main plant. Instead of appearing as a mighty oak or a flourishing fruit tree, the servant would grow up before the Lord as a sucker, a normally unwanted shoot that sprouts up from a root. And gardeners usually snip off such shoots as soon as they appear because they rob nourishment from the main plant. One of the things that comes to my mind is in Florida, when you're down there, they have the air plants, they call them, growing on the trees, and the moss. Well, the moss is a parasite. They eventually kill the tree when it takes it over. Around here we have, mistletoe growing in some mesquite trees and stuff. And eventually that'll kill the tree. It robs it of nutrient stuff. It's not desirable. While this reference to a shoot that is a sucker, this shoot will eventually become a completely productive plant. So it's going against type. This thing actually does turn out to be something very beneficial. But that's unknown at the time that Isaiah wrote his prophecy. This reference is obviously related to the earlier prophecy concerning a shoot and a branch that came from Jesse, David's father, in Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people. And then, of course, I mentioned that this picture then of David being this beautiful, handsome guy that they made king, as opposed to the son of David, who has this appearance that no one would even consider when he comes. So in the same way that he was compared to a sucker, he was likened to a root emerging out of dry ground. Parched, tziyah, means dry or dry places, drought, arid, or desert. It refers to a desert land, which is parched, which is a parched, dry region with a focus on it not having a reliable source of moisture from either rain or groundwater, which results in the area being very dry and parched. Ground that is devoid of water is not expected to be conducive to the germination of plant seeds, nor for the plant to take root, even if the plant germinates. Any roots that developed would therefore be unable to adequately nourish plants, which would result in poor growth and low to no productivity. They would be essentially worthless. I saw on the Weather Channel yesterday or the day before up in North Dakota, the wind's blowing so hard, tumbleweeds are blowing into town and just stacking up against the houses. And of course, I saw that in New Mexico too when I lived there. But my point is, on that dry, parched ground, they have no root system. And they're not. And when any kind of wind comes along, it just picks them up and blows them away, and they pile up against whatever comes across their path. So there was nothing then about the God-man at his first advent that they would have noticed. He had no form or majesty that would grab people's attention and cause them to focus on him. So the word form here is toer, and it means form or shape, and it may be used as a reference to what one looks like. It's that which distinguishes the way an object looks, usually implying a positive, attractive appearance. But in this context, it's just the opposite because it's negated. And that renders the meaning that of a negative, unattractive appearance in this man. And majesty, hadar, means splendor, honor, glory, and most often majesty. It refers to what is beautiful and instills awe, and ascribing high value or status to what is majestic. The word is often used to refer to the majesty of God. And in this verse, the majesty of the God-man is veiled, and no human being could observe it and realize his true identity in terms of his appearance. The suffering servant deliberately veiled or left behind his divine attributes. They were not visible to men while he was among them. Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, but being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So his divine majesty was put on display one time, when he was here at the first advent. And that was in the company of only two of the disciples. No one else saw him displaying his glory as God. And this, we're in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. It's the only time he displayed his glory at the first advent. Now the NASB, the Bible that most of us use here, and the Net Bible, both insert the word stately into the text in connection with the word form. The text in those two versions reads stately form. And I suspect they did that as a way to make the word form be a complementary parallel to the word majesty. Both words would then be a reference to his veiled status as the God-man, whereas form alone does not convey any thought of the majesty of God. In this context, and in most others where this word is used, form alone refers to the form and shape of a human being without any consideration of the glory of God. So there's nothing about his form that would cause people to be attracted to him and follow his lead. So there's not a lot of lexical support, I don't think, for inserting the word stately into the text as an explanatory comment. First of all, it's not in there in the Hebrew, and I think that they're changing the meaning of what it's trying to say when they try to relate it back to majesty. They're saying this guy has no form. It's not related to majesty. That's veiled. It's not there. He's not displaying it at all. He was an ordinary and maybe even a less than ordinary man in terms of his appearance, which suggests that, at least in terms of looks, he could move around in society without attracting any attention whatsoever. Now, we know that in terms of what he was teaching, he turned the whole place upside down in terms of his healing ministry. But just in terms of his appearance, there was nothing to do that. So we might say that he was just an average Joe in terms of appearance. The text seems to suggest that he was actually homely or undesirable in terms of looks, which is a state that tends to be on the side of repulsive as opposed to attractive. The word appearance in our text is kerea. In this context, it means appearance or form, referring to the visual form that is seen. And this word is a synonym for form, and that's why that came up in this definition. Some lexicons relate this to the subject servant state after the physical torture he experienced. But the immediate context here suggests this is a general statement concerning his presence lived among the Israelites before the cross. He didn't stand out among the people as someone with a striking appearance does and who commands attention just by being present. We could relate this word to the concept of fleshly appeal or attractiveness. And we also have to remember that in terms of messianic expectations, that the Israelites were looking for a conquering king to free them from the yoke of Roman domination. They weren't looking for this humble guy. They were looking for some guy like Richard the Lionhearted to come in on a horse with a lance and a spear and a crossbow or whatever. The suffering servant didn't meet their expectations concerning what that person was supposed to look like. And one of the things that attracted people to King Saul, you might recall, is the fact that he was much taller than the average Israelites back in 1 Samuel 10:23. So looks are deceiving, and we know that his reign didn't work out so well. Now, the word attract is hamed, means to desire, to take pleasure in, relating to taking a high degree of pleasure or mental satisfaction in. It suggests something that is very desirable and is worthy of being desired. But the Israelites did not see him that way, and indeed he was not projecting that aura at that time. The Israelites were not only not attracted to him, they despised him, and he was forsaken among them. And this continues the thought of verse 2, which reveals that it is by the world standards that the suffering servant is being judged, which results in his rejection by the leadership and by the people following their leadership. When the leadership of Israel rejected him, which we saw in Matthew 12:30-32, they led the people into rejecting him as well. Immediately preceding the Olivet Discourse, the Messiah spoke the final words of his public ministry, found in Matthew 23:1-39, which contains the denunciation of the leadership of Israel, especially for their guilt in leading the nation to reject the Messiahship of Jesus. Okay, verse 3, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. These are not good words. I mean, this is the Savior of the world, the God-man, God in the flesh, and they're despising him and forsaking him, rejecting him. So the word despised here in our text is bazad. It means to despise, to show contempt for, to think lightly of, referring to a feeling of contempt for an object because it is regarded to be bad and of little value, which is often accompanied with behaviors toward the object, which corresponds to that contempt, including speaking scorn and ridicule. So this idea of despising something then includes the concept of attacking it and making it known that it's despised. The basic meaning is to accord little worth to something. While this action may or may not include overt feelings of contempt or scorn, the biblical usage indicates that the very act of undervaluing something or someone implies contempt. This is the same word used in Daniel 11:21, where it's a description of Antiochus Epiphanes, who of course was the type of the Antichrist. This word is in the form of a passive participle, meaning those around him showered with him with contempt on a continual basis. Now, some theologians, incorrectly, I think, believe this word in Hebrew lacks the emotional impact of belittling and contempt that the word despised carries in English. I don't think that's quite right, but if it is, it means that they simply ignored him as unimportant and insignificant. But I don't think that's the case, because he not only faced a lot of hatred and contempt, but they even wanted to have him killed, remember? In Matthew 26 and John 7 and 11, they talked about killing him even before the cross. So I think this word despised, as we understand in English, is a really good word to be used here in this context. Forsaken, chadeo, means to be rejected, referring to being forsaken by people and so in a state of desertedness. It has a sense of being abandoned or left by others. Most translations use the word rejected in this verse, and the Hebrew English Bible uses the word shunned. He was rejected by and forsaken by men, ishim, in this context, plural men, refers to those of high rank rather than men in general, although this is what it ultimately leads to as well, because he ends up being forsaken of all men. These are men of rank and eminence. The hypocritical religious of his day and the worldly rulers who were offended by the truth he preached and the light in which he walked. Now, what they're doing here is they're making some distinctions here in the definition of the words used for man. Ish as opposed to Adam. I'm not familiar enough with Hebrew to understand those differences, but enough of the guys who know Hebrew use them, differentiate them in that way. I assume there is something to their understanding of the difference in those words for men. The Hebrew word for men is ashim, the poetic form for the regular anashim, a reference not to the ordinary rank and file men, the hoi polloi in Greek, but to men of stature. It is of significance to note that ashim, or men, is not a synonym of sons of men, b'nei Adam, but rather designates the better class of men. You see, that's what I haven't studied these words enough to understand that difference. But these guys are all pretty good at the Hebrew, and I'm assuming that they know what they're talking about. That this word here and this is talking about a higher class of men. The predicate chadal ashim, forsaken of men, is understood by nearly all commentators, inasmuch as they take ishim, men, as synonymous with b'nei Adam, sons of Adam, that is mankind. Whereas it is rather used in the sense of b'nei ish, lords as distinguished from B'nai Adam or people generally. The only other passages in which it occurs are in Proverbs 8 and Psalm 141. And in both instances, it signifies a person of rank. So that's apparently this word here, talking about men here, is talking about the upper class of men. Sorrow, kavov, means pain and suffering. It may relate to physical bodily pain, or it may refer to anguish, grief, and mental suffering. That is, it's an emotion of anguish as a figurative extension of physical pain of the body. So although the root can be used to express physical suffering, it is much more commonly has to do with mental anguish. For the most part, however, it's impossible to separate the mental and the physical anguish as far as this word is concerned. So in terms of the suffering servant, this word must refer to both physical and mental suffering, that the physical suffering did not take place until the very end of his ministry, at least in terms of the pain inflicted upon him by others. And it's the mental suffering, of course, when he took, we talked about this last week, about how crushing and how painful it must have been for him to take upon himself the penalty for the sins of the world from beginning to end. That's a crushing burden, mentally and physically, even apart from the physical torture. And the word grief here in our text is chali, and it means disease and sickness. There's no record in the gospel accounts of the Lord's life that he ever suffered a physical illness. We'll talk about this more in a couple of weeks when we're into the next three verses of Isaiah. And this word is also used in the next verse relating to the sickness of the Israelites that he bore on their behalf. And this is the meaning here. He took the sickness of the nation on himself, physical and spiritual, which was a tremendous burden. This word is introduced by the word acquainted, which is the passive participle form of to know, and which could be translated, and one knowing sickness. This relates to the fact that the sickness of Israel and the world were placed on him. Therefore, he was made to know them and suffered the pain of bearing them on Israel's behalf. Nowhere is it said that Jesus suffered under physical sickness. His sufferings were infinite because he bore the sin of the world as a cause of sickness and of all other pain and woe, rather than the result of sin in its manifestation in mankind. See, sickness, illness isn't really the issue. Sin is the issue, because illness flows from sin. So the sin problem is what really needs to be addressed, and that's what he came to address, of course. The meaning is not that he had, by nature, a sickly body, falling out of one disease into another, but that the wrath instigated by sin and the zeal of self-sacrifice burnt like the fire of a fever in his soul and body, so that even if he had not died a violent death, he would have succumbed to the force of the powers of destruction that were innate in humanity in consequence of sin and of his own self-consuming conflict with them. Since the servant was not physically ill, it may be best to translate the term as suffering rather than as sickness, and understand it to refer to the physical pain of a tortured and disfiguring death that he endured. So he suffered on the tremendous weight of the mission he was sent to accomplish. He was poor, with no place to lay his head, and he had women following him who ministered to his needs. He had no visible source of income and presumably lived off of donations. In addition to all that, he was bearing the burden of his nation's rejection and his upcoming suffering on their behalf. He knew what was in store for him, and that's a heavy burden to bear. He also knew that as a man, he was going to be forsaken by the Father during the time he was suffering the infinite penalty for mankind's sins. Remember, on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think That's the only time in the Gospels that he ever referred to the Father as God. All other times he referred to him as the Father. Now, men avoided him, and even worse, they despised him and no consideration for him at all. People are reluctant to engage with or even look at people and things they hate with a passion. So the Israelites hid their face from him, and since the cross, they have hated him all the more. There's a historical frame of reference among the Jewish people that highlights the nature and the depth of their hatred for him that began during the first Advent. For hundreds of years, his name was not even mentioned among the Jews except by such circumlocutions as that man or the hanged one. The words he was despised are repeated twice in this sentence to emphasize its intensity. The Hebrew name of Jesus, Yeshua, meaning Savior, has been deliberately distorted into Yeshu, the initial letters of which were supposed to spell out a Hebrew sentence which means, let his name and his memory be blotted out. So when they refer to Jesus as Yeshu, that's a name of hatred and derision. So this aversion to him has even increased with the passing of time. Hide, master, means to hide, the act of hiding, referring to turn or possibly hiding one's eyes or face from an object. In context, it indicates an act of turning away, desiring not to look at someone because of his pathetic situation. Now, perhaps its most significant use is in the idiom to hide the face, symbolized broken communion, such as between God and sinful Israel. The most tragic example of broken fellowship is man's rejection of Messiah. And of course, that's what we're talking about here in this chapter. Now, the Hebrew text reads, for the second time, which is a point of emphasis when things get repeated like this, that he was despised, and adds that they did not esteem him. Esteem is chashav, and it means to value, to esteem, to regard, or to consider, which refers to thought and thinking in a detailed, logical manner, considering various factors, which has some focus on the formulation of an opinion, or to making a judgment. Now, a positive judgment about an item leads to its being esteemed or valued. With a negative, the verb means something has lost its esteem or is no longer valued as expected. A wrong judgment may lead to something of value not being highly esteemed. In the portrait of the obedient servant who suffered vicariously, Isaiah adds the sad comment that those who observed the servant's sufferings failed to perceive their purpose. Thus, they did not esteem him. Now, this word is an accounting word, a reckoning up of value. They saw ordinariness. The world would call him unfortunate. So they did not choose to follow him, but turned from him. They appraised what they saw, and it added up to nothing. So the call of the servant, now the suffering servant, was not believed, and in fact he was despised and rejected, despite the fact that his mission was to die for their sins, as we'll see. Thus, the revelation of the arm of the Lord that will deliver the Lord's people is met with shock, astonishment, distaste, dismissal, and avoidance. Such a one as this can hardly be the one who can set us free from the most pervasive of all human bondages, sin, and all its consequences. To a world blinded by selfishness and power, he does not even merit a second thought. Now, this is all going to be fleshed out as we go through this suffering servant song, and it continues on with the revelation that we're beginning with here today. Now, the rabbis like to suggest that God is hiding his face from the servant and rejecting him. But earlier scriptures indicated that God was going to reward the servant in Isaiah 49, give him as a covenant to the people also in 49, and assist him and vindicate him in Isaiah 50. So there's no support for this position then that God is hiding his face from him. Others think it's a suffering servant who turned his face from the Israelites, but that's not viable given that he said he would not turn back from the fulfillment of his role as God's disciple back in Isaiah 50. So it is we then who did not esteem him. So who is we? Well, that's the people speaking in this pericope, which we early identified as people who came to believe the message when the arm of the Lord was revealed with Isaiah as their spokesman. So this is still some point in the future when they come to this realization. That hasn't happened yet. So beyond the fact that there was nothing extraordinary about him in a physical sense, he did not exude what we today call a command presence. But I talked about the command presence that he has at the second coming earlier, right? The reason he didn't exude this command presence at the beginning was that because his mission was not to assume command at his first advent. He offered himself as king, but he knew the leadership would reject him as that king. Therefore, he hid this aspect of his nature from him. And once he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will have an amazing command presence. What happens to most people? We saw it with Daniel, with John in Revelation. When they come face to face with a glorified being, and especially the Lord, what do? They faint as though dead. He's not going to go unnoticed the next time he comes back. People are going to see, and they're going to realize, and they're going to know. Furthermore, at his first advent, he was not a man who would have been picked out as a leader of all other men based on the superficial qualifications of the world system most people would use to do so. Even beyond his appearance, his ministry was rejected by the leadership, and as the nation's leadership went, so went the people. Now, I think we can safely say that the fact is that he was an extraordinary person. He was a leader, and he was a brilliant teacher. But that was in a spiritual sense that Israel and the nation's religious leadership were unable to adequately comprehend because they were not spiritual. Therefore, Israel judged him a failure according to the world's standards. The world judges based on outward, worldly characteristics that mean nothing in terms of the spiritual life the suffering servant so highly possessed. The servant dwelt in the midst of his own people, and behind his physical form, the eye of faith should have seen the true glory. But looking upon his outward appearance, Israel found nothing of beauty to delight the eye. The purpose is to show that the appearance of the servant was such that man, judging from a wrong perspective, would completely misjudge him. And to this day, the majority of the Israelites and the majority of the Gentile people of the world still despise him, reject him, and esteem him not. That's where we're at today. And that's why it's up to us to show him to the world who he really is. So I hope we're all about that business. Okay, let's have a prayer in closing. Father, we thank you for these amazing truths about Jesus Christ, the God-man, the suffering servant in these scriptures. And we thank you that you have revealed these things to us so that we can know and so that we can be a part of helping the world to know. And I pray that you use us, you use our church, you use the people who are in this church to further that aim. I pray that you help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and on Jesus and on the work of the Spirit in our lives so that we can walk the walk that you called us to walk and not just talk the talk. Let us be faithful servants. Let us show the glory that you have and the glory that will be coming in Jesus Christ. Help us to be alert for opportunities to spread the gospel and tell people about Jesus, that he can change their lives as he changed our lives. And Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here and is connected with this body and with the sound of our voice and who hears us and over the internet. There are so many problems in this world, and even this little body, we are beset by sicknesses and people with financial troubles or relationship troubles or whatever they are. The human condition in this sinful world is in a bad state, but we are in Christ, so help us to realize that and therefore to be about your business and not let these things around us bother us too greatly. Father, I thank you for our pastor. I thank you for his ministry here. I thank you for his leadership. I thank you for his teaching, and I pray that you bless his ministry. I pray that you bless his wife and his children as they minister alongside. I pray that you Bless our leaders and our deacons as they lead and serve. I pray that you bless each one of us as we go through this week. Keep us safe. Keep us fixed on you so that we are doing your will. Help us to realize all the things that we have learned through the various Bible studies that have been taught in this church over the years and apply them to our lives. Help us to be a light to other people who need to see some light in this time. So we thank you for your presence with us here in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen.